Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to, no prizes for guessing the subject tonight, Paul's first letter to the saints at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, well-known verses, perhaps almost too well-known in one sense. They become very familiar to each and every one of us, but they're beautiful, they're wonderful. So 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, and we'll read, I say, familiar words from verse 13 through verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 18. Paul's writing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. As I said, no prizes. Tonight we're going to consider the return of the Lord Jesus, a subject which surely must excite even every one of us. Now, the subject of biblical prophecy is important for several reasons. I understand that something like 25% of all scripture was written before the event that they're writing about had actually occurred. I think I've said that correctly. Now, I haven't checked the figure, but I've heard one or two people quote that, and one day maybe I will check it. But I guess approximately that's probably right. 25% of all scripture written about events future at the time of writing. Clearly, God considers his prophetic word to be important. Otherwise, he wouldn't have included it in his holy Bible, would he? So it is important. And therefore, it's important for you and I to study it carefully and thoughtfully. Not randomly, trying to peek into the future. That's not the study of biblical prophecy. When the prophets of old spake, they spake, firstly, perhaps, and foremostly, to foretell the word of God. To foretell the word of God. And to forthtell the word of God. In other words, they had these visions that God had revealed to them concerning the future. And I'm so grateful that they recorded so much of this, because it tells us so much about the Lord Jesus. They were prophets. So they could foretell things that we can't. And they could foretell. They pronounced the word of God, the word of the Lord, as they often said. But it's the foretelling, or foretelling rather, that I want to think about tonight. So if we thoughtfully and carefully study the word of God, certain passages will enable us to see more clearly a range of things. And this is really important. Why should we study prophecy? Firstly, to know God and his character more fully. To understand the purpose of God and to understand him as the creator. Secondly, to learn about his purposes for Israel, for the church, and for all people. In fact, prophecy has something to say about everybody, whether it was Israel of old and Israel in the future, God's purpose, or the purpose for the church, his plans and purpose. And also to warn unbelievers. So it's very important that we understand that biblical prophecy has something to say about everybody. The subject, I'm sure you appreciate this, is vast and far-ranging, far, far too deep and far too extensive to cover in any detail this evening. So tonight, I want to consider one aspect and one aspect only of the prophetical word. And it's the one that surely will excite us all. And it's the one we must look to and try and appreciate more fully. For it's the most precious truth now for you and I that we have to cling on to. It concerns the return of our Redeemer, our Saviour, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. That's why it's a glorious and triumphant subject. We thrill, don't we, when we read some of these words? They're real, they're important, they're recorded for our encouragement. So we should read them and try and grasp something of their truth. So tonight I want to think simply about the truth itself. Is Christ really going to return? And to think a little about the people who said so. Why did they say so? In what context did they say so? Why was it so important when they said so to say it in the way that they did, that Christ is coming back? What were the circumstances, in other words, that led these people of Scripture to say that Christ is going to return? It wasn't just an afterthought. It was an inherent, an essential part of the letters that they were writing, or the circumstances in which they found themselves. So let's consider the question, first of all. Is Christ really going to return? You say, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, in the Scripture? Yeah, we can read that. Yeah, we believe that. You might believe it. Some people have, and I'm now going to talk about Christians, some Christians, have a strange idea about the return of Christ. You might find this fanciful, but I've heard it said, that when Christ said he was going to return, he returned when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. That was the return of Christ that he spoke about. Now that's nonsense. Some people have even spoken about at baptism Christ has come and returned at that point. Fanciful, but I've heard it said. Not in the circles which you and I, of course, regularly meet. So, when I say, is Christ really going to return? It's a question which we must be able to answer emphatically. Because it's absolutely important for each and every one of us. Now listen, we live in an age where the younger generation in particular know very little about the Lord Jesus. I think you might agree with me there. I don't know what Solomon's taught at school. I don't know what you've been taught, Naomi. But one thing I will say is that when I started school at the age of 5, the first thing I ever learnt, and the whole class had to learn it, was what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I can remember it so easily now, because when I was 5 years of age, the whole classroom was taught about it. And there were regular Sunday schools in the morning and the afternoon, and most of us learnt about the Lord Jesus. Now, today, that's not so. Many folk, or some folk, will go to church once or twice or three times a year, maybe a special occasion if there's a wedding, and they hear something about the Lord Jesus. But don't let's deceive ourselves about this. They will not learn very much about the master theme of the Bible. And the master theme of the Bible is Christ himself. He is the centre of the whole of Scripture. It all speaks of Christ. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ is absolutely central. To many, he is being relegated to just another name in history. I don't think I'm exaggerating. You know, we all live in the world. We listen to the radio. We might watch the television. We have conversations with people. What do they really understand about Christ? His deity. His sufferings. His ascension into glory. What do they understand about that? I don't know what they're taught these days. So small wonder then that to these people today, to many folk today, not everybody, of course not, but to many folk in the areas in which you and I live, the thought that Christ is going to personally one day return is inconceivable nonsense. I've heard it said. That's what people think. The reason they think that is, of course, their minds are being blinded by Satan himself. But basically they refuse to believe the Bible, which is the Word of God, and the only, repeat, the only authority we have for preaching the return of Christ. I have no other authority whatsoever. Now, people do have visions and say this, speak in tongues, all sorts of things. That's not the subject we're talking about. But when it comes to the return of Christ, trust the Word of God. We have no other authority. Now, if it's so important to us and to everybody, it must be clear. Must be. Now, we're not surprised, are we, of the attitude of the world generally and the society in which we live if we were to talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to what Peter said 2,000 years ago, probably speaking about the age that we might be living in now. Remember his words? First of all, know this, he said. Know this first. That there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, but where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's changed. Life is going on. We just don't believe it. Now, Peter recorded those words 2,000 years ago. How accurate. So then, what are we going to say as believers to a disbelieving and unbelieving world? Well, it's not so much what we say, it's what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God declare about this tremendous subject? And therefore, how can we use the Word of God to convince other people? To answer that tonight, and we're going to do this pretty quickly because I'm not going to take you beyond 7:30. To answer this question tonight, I'm not going to use my words. I'm going to call upon 7 witnesses from Scripture. 7 witnesses with impeccable credentials. I want us all to hear what they had to say about the subject. What were the circumstances in which they said them? Why did they say them? Why were they so convinced about this all-important matter that Christ is going to return? So 7 witnesses, and I'm not going to spend very long, just a few minutes on each one, because I want us to grasp the truth of this as they saw it, and therefore as it has been recorded for our benefit, for our encouragement, and for our guidance. Now, I mean this very reverently. The first person we're going to call upon is the Lord himself. He's the first witness. He's the best witness, of course. He knows. Now, he referred to the tremendous event of his return on a number of occasions. He had quite a lot to say about it. But I just want to consider one instance. I don't want to get deflected tonight. Just one instance when he spoke about it. Jesus was with his disciples and has just instigated what the world generally calls the Last Supper. It wasn't the Last Supper, was it? It's the First Supper. It was the First Supper, and we continue with that supper every Lord's Day. It's the Last Supper he had, but really it's the First Supper for the church. That's the point. So he's in the upper room. Now, what has happened prior to him saying something about his return? Try and grasp, will you, something of the atmosphere here, and help us to understand the force of what he said. He's with his disciples. What has he done? Now, I'm guided largely by John's Gospel and this sequence of events, but also there's other references, and particularly Mark's Gospel, that I'll just mention. First of all, he's just given his disciples a lesson in humility. Bent down, and he's washed their feet. He couldn't get any lower, by the way. Couldn't get any lower. But he bent down, and he washed their feet. A lesson in humility. John 13, verse 5. He predicted his betrayal. He told them quite clearly that he was going to be betrayed. John 13, 21. Don't check all these out now, but afterwards if you want. He'd spoken about his death on numerous occasions. I now turn to Mark's Gospel. Have you ever noticed in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, he tells his disciples very clearly that he's going to be put to death. And each time he's mentioned it, in Mark chapter 8, when he first mentions it, when they're in the way, he says it quite clearly. By the time you come to Mark chapter 9, I think it's verse 31 in most instances, can't remember, I think it is, he tells them the same thing but adds a bit more. By the time you come to Mark chapter 10, he tells them the same thing but adds a bit more. So he's been repeatedly telling them that he's going to die, that he's going to be put to death. He's witnessed Judas going out into the night because of his betrayal. He's going to instigate his arrest. Jesus knows that. The disciples see Judas go out. He's foretold Peter's threefold denial. Now all this is leading up to that moment when Jesus declares something very special. Now, having said all of these things, humility, betrayal, death, arrest, and denial, he now says something that really, to use a colloquial expression, pulls the rug out from under their feet. Not only has he spoken about these things, he now tells them he's going away. Now, can't you imagine the sense of despondency that came across these disciples as he told them this truth? I'm going away. You can imagine what they must have thought. Lord, but what do you mean you're going away? We thought you came to establish a kingdom. You can imagine the sort of thoughts that went through their mind. We've given up everything to follow you, and now you're going to leave us? You can imagine how depressed they must have felt. So what does the Saviour tell them to encourage them? He doesn't say, well, sorry about this, but think about something else to take your mind off it, will you? No, he doesn't say that at all. This is what he says. He doesn't say your mind. Let not your heart be troubled. I can see him looking at the sea of faces all downcast. He's going away. He's going to leave us here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Well, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you these things. That's what the Lord said. And now I'm going away, but I'm going away for a purpose. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now you couldn't say it more plainly than that. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye might be also. In other words, cheer up. Don't look so downcast. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. There's going to be a place in heaven, as Peter says, reserved for you. It's got your name on it, if you like. And if I go away, I'm going to come again, that you will be where I will be. Cheer up. Don't be sad. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, that's the words of the Lord Jesus. As I said, Christ said many, many other things about his return. But we don't want to get deflected. So they are his words. Crystal clear, unmistakable. I will come again. Okay, who shall we call on next to testify? I'll tell you what, who we'll call on next. We'll call on angels. Now they should know. Shouldn't they? Let's call upon them. The cross is over. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He is alive, the most powerful message you can preach. He is risen, the Christ who was dead. Now he leads his disciples out to the towards the little town of Bethany. It's a place which he loved to go to. And whilst they look at him, they witness Jesus ascending into heaven. That's what they saw. Some people like to spiritualize that. No. This is what they saw. The Bible is quite emphatic about that. And as they gazed heavenwards to see him go, he really is going away. You can see him thinking about it. Evidently, some angelic beings, messengers from God, appeared with the disciples. Now listen to what these messengers from God had to say. Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. All this has happened, note the precise wording of Scripture, whilst they beheld. The word means to look intently. They saw him go. The angel said, why are you gazing now? He's going back to his father. Why, don't you believe this? Look, he's going to come again. He's not going to leave you. And he's going to come again in like manner as you have seen him go. And all this happened in full view of reliable, earthly, and angelic witnesses. Furthermore, you'll note that the two angels said that this same Jesus would return in exactly the same way as they had seen him go. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can't do it tonight, I'm afraid we haven't got the time. We might debate on whether the event that they are prophesying, these angelic beings, is when Jesus returns to gather his church to himself, that moment that we call the rapture, or whether it's the moment when he will come and set up his kingdom on earth. We can debate that. As Mark says, he will return in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, I tend to think that that is the latter, when he comes and every eye shall behold him. After all, what did Paul say? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now imagine that scene. Just think about it. You can't paint it. There's no PowerPoint presentation that could convey that. Just look at the Word of God. What a day that will be! And there will be no absentees. Now, I've looked at the original as closely as I can, the original Greek text. And I was very impressed at what I read and studied. It might not come out this way in the Bible that you're reading tonight. But let me tell you almost literally what the original language actually said. Every knee, the word is not bow actually, if you look in the Greek, it's bend. There'd be no one standing up looking like that. They will bend the knee. I like the word bow actually, because it conveys worship. But the actual word is bend. So if you suffer from rheumatism or arthritis and you wonder how you're going to bend, I can assure you you'll do it, because the Bible says so. But listen to the correct wording of what follows. Every knee shall bend. I've got here in my Bible, in heaven. Things don't occur, of course, in the original. It's just italics, maybe, in your Bible. But the word there is heavenly beings. And the next word is earthly beings. And the next word is beings under the earth. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? what a moment that's going to be. It's the greatest synchronized moment of worship anywhere in Scripture. The way I read this, and the way it's come to me forcibly over the last day or so, is this. That there is going to be a grand moment when Jesus comes. Don't know when that will be. I suspect it's going to be when he comes in judgment before he sets up his millennial kingdom. But listen. Every heavenly being will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every angelic being, all the saints who might be there, all those in heaven is the thought. Everyone will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. All those living on earth, wherever it is, Australia, the bush, the jungle, Croxley Green, Chesham, Chalfont, doesn't matter, will bend the knee. And they will exclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the next expression is particularly interesting. Beings under the earth. Now the readers knew exactly what Paul was saying when he wrote those words. If you've ever studied, and some of you may have done, classical Greek literature, you will know the expression Sheol, the Hebrew word, and you'll know the Greek word Hades, same place. It speaks of a gloomy, dark underworld. Sometimes incorrectly translated as hell, but that's what it speaks of. The thinking was that when somebody died, Old Testament and New Testament partly, that they would go into this rather dark, their souls would go into this rather dark place, a place of waiting that's spoken about in the Old Testament, and Hades in the New Testament, by the way. That's what the mind would be thinking about as they read these words from Paul. I can call it hell if you want to. Don't mind. The thought is this. That at some fantastic moment, and I gather from my own reading, I haven't read this anywhere, my own understanding of this, is that there will be this incredible synchronized moment when Christ will appear. And the whole of the heavenly host, think what they've looked at. They saw Christ on the cross. They saw God give his only beloved son. The whole of heaven will burst into that anthem of praise. Everyone. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody living on earth will bend the knee and say the same thing. I imagine at the same time. And all those in hell, if you like, because every tongue will confess. That's the thinking. That Jesus Christ is Lord. What a moment. What a moment. Aren't we waiting for that? You may be saying, well, we'll go to heaven first, and we probably will. But that is the thing, the moment that Paul has in mind. What a day. And the Bible guarantees on that day, there will be no absentees. Oh dear, it's 10 past 7 already. Now, who else can we call? Let's call, we're going to call on the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to get through this tonight, I can see that. Let's call on the Apostle Paul, shall we? Now, we're talking about a scholarly man here. Brilliant mind. You should be with us on some Wednesday nights when we're studying letters of the Romans. Amazing. He's a scholarly man with a brilliant mind who's had a dramatic and life-changing experience. One time in his life, he was out to annihilate the name of Christ so that it should never be heard, to destroy the church to make sure there was no growth of the church. That was the man Paul until he met Jesus Christ. And then he spent the rest of his life travelling thousands of miles, often on foot, often on a donkey, preaching the very gospel that he wanted to deny at one stage. It was never an easy road for him. A difficult ride. Listen what he says. He said, I was lashed. I was beaten with rods. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I was stoned, I was often in peril of robbers, as well as my own countrymen, whether I was in the wilderness or in the city. I was amongst false brethren, I was often in pain, I was hungry, thirsty, cold and naked. And there were many other things he said too. You can read all about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 23 to 27. He said all of this, and he says other things in other instances. But along the way, he had some amazing revelations from God. Some of the things he tells us he can talk to us about, and some things he can't talk to us about. He says that too. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, he responds to a very particular situation. There were believers there who were looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. It was a real truth to them, but some had died, some of the believers had died, and they were concerned that the ones who died might miss the grand moment when Jesus would return. No, no, says Paul. Absolutely not. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what they didn't know or didn't understand. So that's why he told them that. Then he says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and so forth. You know the scriptures, we read them. Now, that was to correct or to help them understand a particular point about the return of Christ. That's why he said it. Wasn't an afterthought, the very reason he wrote that passage in Scripture. Then, soon after that, Paul wrote another letter to the same church telling them about events which must precede the Lord's return to earth. He actually says, I read it this afternoon, when I was with you, I told you about these things. Don't you remember? That's what he says. So they knew about them anyway, and now he's just reminding them. But it doesn't matter. The key theme in both of his letters is that Christ is going to return. Now, he's a very special person. God had revealed things to him that he'd never revealed to anybody else. So Paul wrote them down, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing I would just touch on is that the events that Paul wrote about in his first letter seem to me, not to everybody, but they do seem to me, logically, to be a different set of events to those which he's describing in his second letter. I could give you many, many reasons why I believe that to be so. The first letter emphasizes what we call the rapture, when Jesus is coming for his church. The second letter emphasizes the revelation of Christ. And there are major differences between the two that come out in his letters and come out through the teaching of Christ. Look, only one or two examples. They're so obvious. In his first letter, he's speaking about Christ coming to the air. In the second letter, he's speaking about Christ coming to earth. In the first letter, he clearly relates to the church. In the second letter, clearly to the world. To the first letter, he's saying he will come with his saints, and the second letter, and I can support this with other scriptures, by the way, that he's coming with his saints, for his saints, in the first letter, rather, and with his saints in the second. The first letter talks about blessings for believers. The second letter talks about wrath on unbelievers. The first letter is written to give comfort. The second letter is to correct a great misunderstanding. We can go on and on and on and on. And you can compare these also with the things that Christ said in the Gospels. So, all of this, along with other scriptures, seem to suggest to me two completely separate events. And if we fail to understand that, we could well get confused. However, the most important thing is, in both letters, Paul is talking about the return of Christ. And so what have we got so far? We've got the Lord Jesus confirming he will come again. You have the angels themselves at his ascension confirming that this same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him go. And we've got the Apostle Paul testifying unmistakably that Jesus will return. Next witness. I think we'll call on James, the Lord's brother. Now, okay. There are four men named as James in the New Testament. This James, the son of Zebedee, for example. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. There is James, who's the brother of Joses. And there is James, who was the brother of Christ. I use that term carefully. You might say the half-brother, but you know what I mean. Of Christ. Now, over the centuries, there's been debate about which James actually wrote the letter. But I'm pretty convinced about it in my own mind. It was the brother of the Lord Jesus who wrote his epistle that we call the Epistle of James. And James is a fascinating book to read. Now, if you really read it carefully, as I'm sure you do, it's amazing. It's an inspired book, just as inspired as any other part of Scripture, and through the centuries that's been denied. But it is just as inspired as any other part of Scripture. And so we can believe what it says. It was written primarily to Jews who were living in various parts of the Roman Empire. Why did he write this letter? Firstly, to encourage believers who were under persecution and who were in doubt about certain things and were living in dangerous times. To warn against favoritism towards those who were rich, to warn against bad attitudes and speech amongst believers in the assembly, to teach that true faith will always change a person's life, to encourage believers in prayer, and to rebuke believers who had a worldly attitude. Now, when they read this, various people read this, they can say, well, very well, James, you've given us very good practical advice. Thank you. But what's the incentive to live like this? Why should we? What's the motive? What's going to drive us along to live like this? It's hard. Is there nothing else? Where's it all leading? You can imagine them saying it. But notice what James says. I'll emphasize certain words. I'm quoting Scripture now. He says this. Firstly, be patient. All right? Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Point one. He then gives them an illustration. Behold, the farmer, the husbandman, he waits for the precious fruit. Sorry, he waits to receive the early and latter rain before he receives the fruit. And he says he has long patience. So the farmer looks to the weather, if you like, and patiently waits for the fruit. And then he goes on to say, be ye also patient, _, and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In other words, what James is saying, yes, I have written a very practical letter, and I want you to pay attention to it, but see it in the anticipation of Christ coming back. It's a purifying hope. And that's exactly what the Apostle John, of course, meant when he said, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and be not ashamed at his coming. So James was quite adamant. Yes, I've written to encourage you about the way you should live, and the incentive for it is that Jesus is coming back. You don't know when, but please just be patient. A good word for us. And who else can we call on? Well, we've called on the Lord himself, angels, Paul and James. Ah, yes, of course. I'm cutting out some of these, by the way. It's got to be Peter, because he's bound to have something to say about this. He had something to say about anything and everything. Why did Peter write his first letter? You can find that out from the contents of the very letter itself. The believers were undergoing persecution for the sake of the gospel, and they needed to be encouraged. Furthermore, Peter warned that there's worse to come. There's more persecution to come. But he exhorts them. What does he exhort them to do? Firstly, he says, in the light of all this persecution, stand firm. Good advice. Difficult in the world in which you live. Stand firm. Stand firm in the trial of your faith. Our faith is always on trial, as theirs was. Different situations. The trial of their faith, that although it might be tried with fire, it may be proved genuine and result in praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Well, we haven't seen him, but we've learned to love him because we know what he's done for us, don't we? Stand firm, that the trial of your faith might be genuine. A little later, so he's warning there about persecution, external persecution, from outside the church. When he wrote his second letter, it was different. Actually, come to think about it, didn't he say something else in his first letter? Yes, he did. He did. A little later, in the very same letter, Peter seems to go back to the subject, doesn't he? If I can remember the scriptures correctly. He does to the elders. That's right. He exhorts the elders to feed the flock. To feed the flock of God, why? That they might be an example, so that when the chief shepherd shall appear, there it is again, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall appear, that they might receive a crown of glory. And a crown which will never fade. So in his first letter, there's two references. He firmly believed in the return of the Lord Jesus. Persecution from outside the church. But his second letter is about persecution from within the church. Well, hang on, you say, we can't be persecuted from in the church. Don't you believe it? Satan will be at his most active in the assembly. If the assembly is dead, he's not interested. If the assembly is lively and alive to the preaching of the gospel, to the reality of Jesus Christ, then Satan is very, very interested, or his demons are particularly interested. And so in his second letter, he warns them to be on guard against false teachers, and that believing the truth is the only defense against deception. We can easily be deceived. Stand on the truth, says Peter. Stand on the truth. And again, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we find the very reason that he wrote his second letter, because he says so. To stir up your minds by remembering things which I've already spoken to you about. This isn't news, he's saying. You know these things. These things have been spoken by the prophets and the apostles. You know these things, I'm just reminding you, says Peter. And he takes practically the whole of chapter 3 to tell them about the return of Jesus Christ and the disbelief that would prevail at that time. We hinted at that earlier on. People will say, but things are just going on. That's what Peter records. Where's the promise of his coming? Nothing's really changed, even since creation. Peter says that they would rather follow their own lusts. He's talking about the church here. Any belief in the imminent return of Christ would impact and interfere with the worldly way in which some believers are living. Read it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. If only people would pay attention and remind themselves that God has declared that his son would be the righteous judge. That's what he said, isn't it? That's what he said. But you know, Peter goes on to say something wonderful. I mean, he's made these points in his letters about the fact that Christ is going to come back and therefore behave like this. And I've told you this before, I'm just reminding you. But he says something else. Listen. God is, but, he says, God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering, not towards everybody, but towards us. He's long-suffering towards us, says Peter, not willing that any should perish, but that, underscore, but that all should come to repentance. Now that is the gospel. It's not the will of God that people should go to hell. He doesn't want that. I'm speaking language we can all understand. He doesn't want that. He wants people to be saved. It's not his mind and will that people should go to hell. Hell. Terrible place. There's one thing we should always remember, incidentally, when we read about typology in the scripture. And we all like typology in the scripture. Good. So we should. That reality is always exceeds typology. So when you go through the Old Testament and read about Christ and the types, they're just a shadow of the reality. Right? And the same applies to heaven when we read about the shadows, the types of all those things that we can read about. They're just a shadow of the reality. Exactly the same is true of hell. We read about a lake of fire, a terrible place, a terrible place, but not as bad as it's going to be. It's just a shadow, just a picture of the reality. It's a biblical principle that the reality always exceeds the type. The types are written for our enjoyment, our edification, but the real thing exceeds. Oh, I'm nearly gone. I'm nowhere near finished yet. Anyway, I'd like to just mention the Apostle John. John knew Jesus well, one of his disciples. If you read the Gospels, he's not an attractive person at all in the Gospels. Jesus calls him and his brother James sons of thunder. They had violent tempers. Do you remember when they came to Jesus? The two of them, what arrogance. Jesus, will you give us what we want? That's what they said to him. Whatever, what we want to desire, we want you to give it to us. What is it, says Jesus? Oh, we want to sit one on one side of you and one on the other side of you. That's the type of person John was. Don't misunderstand him. Read carefully. Read carefully. We want to sit either side of you in your glory. The other 10 disciples got pretty irritated at this, as you can read later on. And you can read Jesus' reply, of course, in Mark chapter 10. On another occasion, when Jesus was on his last journey to Jerusalem, he was going to go through Samaria, but the village would not receive him. Now, what did they say? Here we go again. Watch it. James and John. We're not having this. They won't receive you here. I know what you should do, Lord. Call down fire from heaven. You know, just like Elijah did. He did it. You can do it. Destroy these people. That's John. Look at his character carefully in the Gospels. Of course, Jesus said, no, the Son of Man hasn't come to just destroy people. He's come to save lives, that they might live. John couldn't understand that as you read him in the Gospels. Time passed. 60 years later, Jesus had ascended into heaven, and John went on to write the beloved fourth Gospel. Three letters, and significantly, the only book in the New Testament completely devoted to prophecy. But he's a changed man. This isn't the John, the quick-tempered, the intolerant, the ambitious John that we read of in the Gospels. The Lord loved him, certainly. No, he's changed. How come? Just read what he's written in his Gospel and the letters which are full of light and life and fellowship and joy and love. Same man. What's happened? I tell you what's happened. He's been at the cross. That's what made the change. Look at John before the cross. Read him at the cross, the way the Lord looked at him from the cross, and then read what he wrote all those years later. He's a changed person. And so should we be. Marvellous. I want to say so much about that, but I can't. All I'm going to say now, almost in conclusion, when he wrote the book of Revelation, what did he say in his first chapter, verse 7? Behold, he's coming. Behold, look intently, look up. He's coming with clouds and every eye shall see him. Ah, just like Paul, remember? Every eye shall see him and those who pierced him and all the kindreds, all the peoples of the earth, they shall wail because of him. That's at the beginning of his book. How does he close the book of Revelation? He who testified these things saith, surely I come quickly. And his closing words. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So between the first and last chapters, the book is full of the majesty of Christ. There's an appeal for him to come at the beginning, and appeal for him to come at the end. The majesty and the glory of Christ. Now, I was going to go on and tell you what Jude said, but I'm not going to because it's 7:30. But he did say some things, and without telling you what I was going to tell you, because time is gone, I just want to tell you 4 points that he brings out, quoting the prophecy of Enoch. We know the Lord's coming is sure. Remember what he said? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly, this is Enoch of course, of their ungodly deeds which they have committed, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now I was going to say quite a lot about that, but I'm just going to conclude by saying the 4 points that come out of that one prophecy. Firstly this, we know the Lord's coming is sure. He says so. The Lord cometh. Actually, the word there is came. But like so much prophecy, it's as good as though it's been fulfilled already. So we know he's coming because he said so. We know who's going to accompany the Lord. 10,000 of his saints, his holy ones. We know the purpose of his coming. To execute judgment. We know the result of his coming, to convict or convince all the ungodly of their deeds that they've spoken against him. Marvellous prophecy. That's Enoch, taken before the flood. I'm now going to finish. A word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. Remember what Paul said? I haven't read it yet. I'm going to read it now. To encourage our hearts. All these are wonderful things. Wonderful things. But what does he say? But as it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man what the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Says Paul, it doesn't matter what you've seen. I've seen some wonderful sights. The Victoria Falls is wonderful. We've all seen some wonderful sights. Can't compare, says Paul. Can't compare. I love music. I've heard some of the greatest orchestras. I can sit and listen to music and be thrilled by it. Doesn't come anywhere near, says Paul. Ear hasn't heard it yet. But I can imagine things, can't I? Doesn't matter, says Paul, what you can imagine. Or what you can think you can imagine, hasn't even entered into your heart what God has prepared for those who love him. What do we say? Even come, Lord Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, these are great things and we've handled them as we can. Take away any thought that's out of thy mind and will, and leave only those things which increase our appreciation of Christ. For that's the reason we read these things. But we know for certain he hasn't left us. He sent his Holy Spirit, and one day we're going to see him as he is. So bless these simple thoughts to us. Take us to our homes in safety, for Christ's sake. Amen.